a Christian, and he'd have problems in connection with everything, and that is not necessary, then if I were living in a Muslim country with other Christians, I would say wisdom would dictate that they have our meetings on Thursday. If you're in a Jewish country, see, if Israel happens to be different in that you have like three different religions in the same country, so you have a choice. But there are countries where you're in an area that you then conform to that. And if that's their rest day of the week, so much. Because it isn't the special day. It's the day that is convenient. And that's how Christians took advantage of it. Now, have you any comments, Sister Edna, before we go ahead?
No, I think myself, the way I say it to myself is that we're not under the law, but we're, as you said, we're under a higher law, because when Jesus said, you say this, but I say unto you, you know, as though it were higher. And I think the Christian, living a Christian life would be higher than living, saying, well, I have to do this because God says this is so. And of course, we would want to do all the things that would please the Lord in addition. So all of these things, if they please the Lord, I would want to do them.
All right, then, shall we read some more?
It went before, when all right. That honoring mother and father.
Oh, yeah, all right, that's all right.
We wouldn't want to do anything that would be evil to them. But in honoring back there, what was their, did it mean more than...
I'm going to go into this, yeah.
Do you want to go into it now?
Or yeah, I think it's wise to do it right now.
Did it mean more than just speaking rudely to them or cursing them or any such thing? Did it have a deeper significance that you had to care for them in their old age? Or how comprehensive was it?
I'd like to also ask a question with this. In Leviticus 19:3, it points out, "He shall fear every man his mother and his father to keep my Sabbath."
Right.
I am the Lord your God.
And now the word fear, of course, we attach to it of reverence, but not in the sense of God. Yes, go on.
It says that you shall fear every man his mother and father. That means all the elderly.
Right.
It isn't that your mother and father.
Yeah.
It says, "You shall fear every man his mother and his father."
Well, I take that as being personal. A personal, that's the way I read this. How does it read in yours, Russell? Your
third verse.
I know, you can put that slant on, but I don't think that's...
No, I mean, I'm just reading word for word, and I'm asking the question.
I think it's more, because you'd have certain problems. You'd be then honoring every person who is a father, and they don't have to be elderly either.
Yeah. I take this as your mother and father,
that's
and
the
my
way
mother
I think.
And father.
Yeah.
His mother and father.
Yeah,
His own personal. Yeah.
That every individual is required to... But now the point is this. Supposing that in obeying the parents, it means estrangement from God. Say they're opposed, or they create barriers in order for you to follow the Lord. Are you to obey them when you see it'll be to your own spiritual damage? I would say that under these circumstances, whatever is reasonable, that this should be the general law of in your attitude at heart, that wherever it is possible, deference should be given to your parents where it doesn't conflict with the first requirement of holiness to God. In other words, the Lord is first in one's life, and the parents are second to some respect in some respects. But your own salvation isn't very important. It's just a matter of if you have that as a principle, then it would mean that you would be respectful where you could without sacrificing principle.
Brother Frank,
yes.
I think that you can be respectful even though you differ in matters of worshiping God. I guess we've all gone through a little bit of this, and it would hurt us terribly to hurt our parents, and so we would do this very carefully and very prayerfully, you know, that we wouldn't be just throwing it in their face and saying, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, this kind of talk would be very bad for us as Christians, and I don't think it would be pleasing to the Lord, certainly not. But if it would hurt us and pray, we would pray about it before we would show them that we. And certainly the laws of God are higher than our parents.
We have this in the New Testament, this higher principle. Do you recall the answer? No, well, that's you know, that's using the natural, yeah. But that's a good one.
I was thinking that they were looking for the Lord, and who is my mother, who is my father?
Yeah, all right. In other words, first things first. And like Esther said, there's the spiritual father, the heavenly father comes first. And the natural comes second, if it doesn't interfere with your own, because you're important too. The individual, his own salvation. Yeah.
And Frank, do you remember that Cardinal Spellman who said, my country, right or wrong? You know, you couldn't go along with this because this isn't the Christian way. My country, yes, if it's right, I will do it. But if it's wrong, you know, and if it displeases the Lord. So a Christian couldn't positively go along.
No, this would be a general law of which there are exceptions. But the principles here are would be applied. Now we meet in different circles. Now we don't meet with the world that much from the standpoint of in our Christian association. Now the apostle tells us that the elderly among the brethren, the elderly sisters and the elderly brothers, that the younger brethren should observe some deference to them, not because they're better. But there should be some respect. But when they differ, like has been said, when there's a difference that you can be respectful and yet differ, he says, entreat them like a father and a mother. Where you differ, in other words, you instead of just coming out and treating them on an exact equal basis, where you really are equal, because in Christ that age factor isn't there. But in showing this difference where you differ and then you entreat them as a father and mother, you're going to differ with them, but you at least try to respect them, that the Lord appreciates that. And that would be following this principle, which is on a natural plane. You're following on a spiritual plane the same principle. And this would be true, too, of the one who might have brought you in the truth, or the Lord used to bring you in the truth. And it says, obey them that have the rule over you. But that doesn't mean you agree with them. But it means that you have to. There's a certain decorum or respect to be given within reason. All right, now, there's the next one. Let's take only one verse, because you notice how it's marked with that paragraph thing or that P backwards? Mm-hmm. Only one verse, so we'll read that. Esther, please.
You mean do not turn to idols?
That's right.
Mine doesn't have that thing backwards. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God.
All right. Now, if you were to read that, you would read something like this. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. See, that's the way you would have to read that. Now, any observation of this verse?
This is exactly the opposite of what the Israelites did. You know, they made themselves a molten god, and Aaron says, oh, I just put the gold in and it came out. You know, how hypocritical could you be? Why don't you just take the blame for it?
Mm-hmm. What are idols and so forth? I mean, as it is in this verse. In this verse now, instead of spiritualizing it too.
Images?
All right. But now, how is this image made?
If it's made out of wood, it's carved.
All right, that's one way. If it happens to be wood, right?
Stones are chiseled out or something.
All right, now, or if it's made of metal, the ore is smelted or melted. It's molten material. But there's one thing common to all these things. And what's that? With the idol. What?
That person is doing it.
That's right. It's being, yes, man-made or fashioned by man. Where God, we have nothing to do with the fashioning of God. Whether, doesn't matter whether we're here or not here. It has no effect on him. As far as he was here from the beginning, before there ever was anything. as I am God. So, in other words, the desire of an individual, the danger is that they want to make to themselves idols, something that they have a hand in. You know, that's a temptation too, of wanting to cooperate, something that you have a hand in. And they're not doing this definitely to disobey God. Most of these idols that were made originally were not out of respect for God, supposedly in their minds, but was to assist, to be of assistance in the worship of God. But actually, being that they were involved in doing this, it eventually got absorbed in that and forgetting about the true place of God.
Isn't that what the Catholics maintain about their images and so on? They're just little assistants in there, supposedly.
But we can see in God, in making an image of Him with face and eyes and mouth and so forth like that, and an image in that way would be to detract from His glory. Because you have to then make that face. Like an artist, whether they make a Jesus or something, they imagine as to what Jesus looked like or God looks like, and then they try to put in a painting or a stone their conception of God, and then it's made, and that's God. That's a picture of God. But that's a picture of God in the eyes of the one who made it, but it isn't a picture. So unless a thing is specifically described in Scripture, if it's described in Scripture, I think it's proper. Up to the point. And it's interesting that in Ezekiel, when it gives a picture representation of God in the early chapter, it does describe God. It tells where He's in this throne and so forth, but it doesn't describe anything about the upper part of His body, what He looked like. It just showed there sat one in the throne, and you could see the legs, and you could hear the voice, and you could see the glorious light, but there was no facial distinction.
Brother Frank, to make an image is, I've got these things here, but to... what makes them idle is that the people feel that there's some power in that, you know, that they bow down and so forth, and that's the bad part.
That's what comes later.
These things are not going to give them anything at all.
Originally, it's done as a memorial or a memory. Originally, it's a remembrance or an assistance. And later on, it becomes... There's something miraculous in it, and then the next step is it's a personality. It is a god. It's the physical representation of a saint or something else, and then they begin to bow down and worship it. So there are gradations of departure from.
Brother Frank, aren't there two thoughts in here? Turn ye not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten gods. Would that be two different thoughts in there?
Yes, because. The idols may have been made by somebody else.
I wonder.
You might not have made that particular idol. Somebody else makes the idol, and you worship their idol. That's
would this be have a reference only to the man-made idols, figurines, instead, or would that be?
Oh, back there, it would more. We were not talking about the Christian aspect. That would be different. Here, it can be money, pleasure, power, politics.
Individuals.
Yeah, there are all kinds of idols. Can we go to another verse? All right. Now the next one is 5 through 8. Sister May.
And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all of the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. The 8th.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people.
All right, now in the 5th. It brings in the subject of peace offerings, and then the emphasis, though, is that whenever a peace offering is offered, it has to be
at your own will.
Yes, a free will offering.
Mm-hmm.
a spontaneous thing, not a thing that you feel duty bound. There are some things that should be duty bound, but when it comes to especially a peace offering, that is not a duty bound offering. That's something that should be a result of responsiveness attached to it. Whereas sin offering is something like it's more duty bound. The sin offering isn't a free will offering in that sense. It's you realize that in order to be forgiven, certain steps have to be taken. They're mandatory. In order to be forgiven, so and so. A free will offering is more like a gift. It's something that you can do of your own offering. And sometimes when you read in the Old Testament, an offering will be made that is not preceded by either a sin offering or a burnt offering. It's just a peace offering to make. So a patriarch will have done something, and then all of a sudden, as a response, he offers a peace offering to the Lord. It's like a thank offering or a praise offering for something that moves him on the occasion. So therefore, it's spontaneous. But now, in connection with this offering, it tells us that peculiarity that there is a, what kind of a feature attached to this type of offering. That in addition to being a free will offering, there's another requirement.
When it should be eaten.
All right. There's a time factor or a limitation. That when it's once offered, there's a slaying that has to take place. The animal, in order to be offered, has to be put to death. Now it's put to death. It has to be disposed of within what period of time?
2 days.
2 days, all right. We just do a using five. And if it's the third day, then there's the penalty of death attached. And if this were all literally carried out, why, you'd be, they'd say, what's going on here? You know, they say, this should have, and did, no doubt, to the individual who would be reading this and say, the nation isn't keeping this, say. They're not keeping this requirement. And way back there, thousands of years ago, they'd read this requirement of the Lord about being put to death the third day. And even if it wasn't being carried out, you know, that would be, they would be wondering day after day, I wonder what's meant by it. Why? Why is this so? It really is an incentive to want to know about the Lord, what this thing, it's like we get excited by prophecy. We read something we don't understand and we know there's something there. What is it? And therefore you get enthused about it and you say, and then I think that the Lord's people, whoever they are, in these different dispensations, are given some sort of a satisfaction. That hunger and desire to know would have been rewarded some way.
What is the reason that the Lord says?
All right, now we're going to that. Okay. But there's a time limitation.
Can I guess?
Yes.
Well, if we have something that we want to either praise the Lord for or there's something on our mind, we have to do it now, because if we're not in that frame of mind where we want to make our amendment, you know, reforms or express appreciation, gratitude, we're not worthy of life, and therefore our life would be destroyed, as it were, or blotted out in the third day.
Yes.
Delay is very bad with a Christian. I mean, if they should want to do something for the Lord or for the Lord's people, and the Lord has given them this thought, they should do it. Because if they wait, it will cool, and you'll forget about it. And the flesh takes over then and says, oh, I can't do it, I'm too tired, I don't have the money, you know, I work hard, and so forth. But if you do it right away and don't think about it, I think that this is the Lord likes this on the spot, I will do it. Which, especially with peace offerings, you know, that comes from the heart, that I love the Lord, I love the Lord's people, this is what I'm going to do. Which,
all right. There are about three ways of viewing this, and every one is good to think on. And you're considering it from the standpoint of a certain principle involved, that there is the principle that of the urgency of the completion, of the finishing, of the eating of this offering. Incidentally, it isn't like certain sin offerings are not eaten, certain ones. They're burned without the camp. Some are eaten, but a peace offering, it's always eaten. That's the one thing peculiar about it. And this is the type of offering, this peace offering, that when they got together to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, say millions of people or hundreds of thousands who would go to Jerusalem on the holy day, it was the peace offerings that actually made them, supplied them with food. And really, they got the benefit of it, because they'd give part of it to the Lord, and the other part they would consume. And the part they would consume would give them the food for that day. So while they're giving the Lord something, they're actually getting a return on this thing. And there was a certain benefaction that way. But this no delay is the primary, one of the
things. It's more like embroidering our character, what we are as Christians. And if we don't make progress in this embroidery work, there's no place for us in the kingdom.
Yes, well, now we can take it two ways. This is what I thought. If we apply this lesson of these 3 days to the Christian in the higher plane, then we find out that these 3 days, there's something in the New Testament about this, a clue. It refers to what? The first and the second day. The gospel age.
Well, I had that thought in mind like this, but as I thought it was my own mind like this. It's like the first day I considered like it's the Jewish age, the second day is the gospel age. And now is the day of salvation, now is the atonement day, and after that, you know, it's not acceptable to God any more sacrifices on our part.
Our Lord, at his first advent, in speaking about the temple, which was his body, they only took the natural picture. They were thinking of the temple of Herod that had been destroyed, that it would be raised the third day, that it would be destroyed. He did say that, but he also said, and this is what was overlooked until the Apostle Paul brought this out, and Pastor Russell notes Apostle Paul's thinking on the subject, that there was a twofold picture there, that he was, while he was referring to the destruction of the literal temple and being destroyed and brought up and restored in this, that they didn't realize he was talking dispensationally, that these days covered a long period of time, and that but he was actually saying destroy this temple and the church, his body, he and what is represented, his body members, they would be destroyed according to the flesh, but in the third day would be raised. And so he was speaking of this temple, which is his body and the spiritual members, where they were thinking that he only referred to the destruction of. But it's interesting, both are going to happen. But this is another, there's 100 different illustrations. The temple was destroyed in Jesus' day, and it's going to be literally restored. This is another scripture, one I haven't been thinking about. He's talking both lines, and when you go back and analyze that, but they only saw the natural. The literal is going to be fulfilled in the third day too. The literal temple is going to be brought up or restored. But now another thing. Then the first, if the third day is the day of restoration, then that would be like saying that the third day is what?
The
kingdom, yes, the millennium in the broad sense. Now, another thing we notice, that this too is pictured in scriptures from another standpoint, that of what? 2,000 years. Remember about the ark? The ark of the covenant. When it was in march, towards its final destination, that they had to keep a separation of 2,000 cubits from it. Distance. Before the next party was involved. In other words, there will be a separation of 2,000 years between the beginning and development and finishing of the church before the Lord's dealings with the world of mankind takes place. Now, when we analyze it, if we take from Jesus' birth, that's where it began. He was transferred from heaven down here as a little baby. He started as an infant. And that's the first beginning of that work, where it's down here, not up there, not in the mind of God. It's now started with his development, and that's 2 BC, and we're now living in 1976. It's 1978 years. It's 1978 years. Why, in 22 years, you would have a literal 2,000 years. And I think that's what's referred to, that it's in round numbers. That this distance is a reference of a generality, that 2,000 years separate the subway. Therefore, when we think of the first, second, and third day, we don't think of the creative days, which you might run by and try to harmonize. It's not speaking of the creative days. And the next thing you might think, well, maybe it means to the last day, where it begins the 7,000 years. Not the creative, but the last day of the creative week. That's 7 years. And then we reason from that standpoint that there's the fifth day, which was the period of time in which this Christian age is supposed to have started. Remember, the year is from creation what? Remember, Charles?
4,128.
That's right. The birth of Christ was 4,128, we say A.M., Anno Mundi. Now, when you come to a date like that, 4,128, what day do you say that is? No, yeah, but let's do it another way. We're talking about now a century. This is 1976. We're in 1976. What century do we call that? Not the 19th. We call it the 20th century. Because actually, that's the case. Because the 20th century, when the 2,000 years come, that's the end of it. The 20th century is already over. We reckon from the beginning of that time, which is 1900. 1901 is the 20th century. 1902 is the 20th century. And when you come finally to 2000, that's the end of it. That's the completion. And so we say 1976 is the 20th century. Now when we come to the 4,128, what would we call that? What day?
The fifth day.
That's right. See, many people don't know these things, and therefore, and when they read it, the power or significance of it when it's stated, like Pastor Russell will state it without explaining what he has in mind. I think many, I know myself, I sometimes say certain things that I should give a little preview in front, but I never think because I take for granted everybody knows. And I think Pastor Russell took for granted everybody saw this when he once gave the chronology, which you would get if you had an analyzing mind. All right, so that's the fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, and that'll wind up the creative week and will be in harmony with the other picture. And so we can say then the fifth day is the first day. When you think of it from the standpoint, this is when Jesus is on the scene down here in the gospel, the fifth day and the sixth day, and then you come to the seventh.
I see where I think I was correct by saying the Jewish age, because he came in the Jewish age. And then 3.5 years later, well, it was turned over to the Gentiles, Cornelius, and then came into the gospel age.
Well, you would be technically that is that is true, but we're to put the emphasis on these as being a 3,000-year period. Fifth day, sixth day, seventh, and he's not saying where in the fifth day, but in the fifth day, and the same with the seventh day. It doesn't say where in the seventh, but in the seventh day, this is going to be happening.
I have a question.
Yes.
Now you're saying the fifth day was the first.
Yeah.
Sixth, the second, the seventh was the third, and this says that if you eat the sacrifice in the third day, it's an abomination.
That's right. We'll come to
now,
that.
All right.
That's the point. All right. Now, you can eat it in the third day because you have to make your call and election sure in this life.
Does this only apply to the church then?
No,
the world? Oh, I'm
sorry. No. Remember, I said there are two ways of viewing this. First, from the standpoint of the church, and this last 15 and 20 minutes, we're only trying to explain that when you interpret this from the standpoint of a lesson to the church, you have to go through the whole thing just from that one standpoint. We're not even talking about the world yet, which we would come to in the next one we haven't even come to. But now, this about the eating of this, it had to be finished in the gospel age. That's what it is. In other words, then, if somebody voluntarily consecrates, they voluntarily give their heart to Christ in the present age, that they have to make their calling and election sure. But it's not speaking just of that individual, it's the Christian church. And therefore, it involves 2,000 years, where with us, it doesn't require 2,000 years. But as the gospel church has to make its calling and election sure in this 2,000-year period, so we in the present life, in the gospel age, but we may only live 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, not 2,000. But we, so there's two ways of applying it, to us as individuals or dispensationally. But it's recorded dispensationally in order to emphasize the gospel age as being these 2 days.
Would you mind going into how this would apply to the world and the millennium?
All right. Now, as far as the world and the millennium, we find this. It can only apply from the standpoint of principle, because you have certain barriers involved. It would mean that they had only a limited time in which to finish their course. In other words, in the millennium, they are going to be judged by their works and so forth. However, they have to make their calling and election sure as regarding getting human salvation within that time period, because that's the only time for them to get life. However, to show that this, that the emphasis of this is on the church, there are certain peculiarities. Now, when the world from the grave comes forth, what one thing has happened is, so they come right forth from the tomb. Are they? Do they give voluntary offerings? It's mandatory. They're required. Every knee must bow. It's not a... Some will do it spontaneously because they just had the veil taken away from their eyes. But it's not... The Lord won't wait for that. It's you have to obey. You just cannot do what you want. You have to do the thing. So this free will spontaneity is not as beautifully pictured as applying to the world as it does to the church, because it's they who get their hearts in advance. It is true that in reasoning with us originally, the Apostle Paul appeals to us. Why wait until the next age when you can give your... You should realize you've been bought with a price. So when we give our hearts to the Lord originally, it may be duty service there involved in the beginning, but all along there's been no threats, no coercion, and the Lord respects our free will moral agency, and he merely reasons with us. But in the final analysis, we, in order to consecrate, we still have to make that decision in the voluntary. There's no, we're not forced to do it now. But in the millennial kingdom, that's another matter. They'll have to make a decision. They'll have to obey whether they do it voluntary or not. And there's that requirement.
Most of the things of the church are voluntary, and it should be voluntary if we are to gain our prize.
Now, I have a third way I do this. This third way is not the real way. I think the primary application is the one that we took so much time with about the Christian church. I think that's the primary. But there's another way in which one... Now, this is from the standpoint of principle. Take a worldly person. Now, you spoke about this. It's from this standpoint. There are people in the present life who have not consecrated to the Lord, but there are times where they want to do something from the Lord, and they see a messenger of the Lord, whether it's in the Jewish age, whether it's in the gospel age, in their life, as they lived as individuals, they gave a glass of water, or a house, or a room, to a saint in the ages past, or in the gospel age, and they did that offering. And the Lord takes cognizance of this, and it was spontaneous, it was free will, they were not forced to do it, but they wanted to do a good turn, because they felt that man's a man of God or something, but they themselves are not. Now, they've done that in this age, in the period of their present life. But the next age is the last opportunity. They come on the stage a second time. In the resurrection, they come forth. And now they are going to serve the Lord again. And that is their last time period. So when speaking of the 2 days then, it's the present life and the next life as the 2 days. And they have to make good in the second opportunity, which is the kingdom age. They have to make good then, because there's no going into the third age if they haven't finished that offer. And I use this, and I have thought of this in my mind for many years, as just being a principle how it can apply to the world, and bring in these 3 days. Say, the other way you can't bring in the 3 days if it's just thinking from the standpoint of the millennial age, because that's only 1,000 years. But when you think of it from the standpoint, and it does say in the scripture, to those who give a reward in a prophet's name, they'll get a prophet's reward, and so forth, and that's scaled accordingly. And that's not speaking to the Christians, nor to the ones who, in the ancient times, were directly serving the Lord. Didn't know we'd get into all these things, and we're just... Now, we started a little late. What should we make as a time period? We want to know right now. 12:30? I have 12:19. Would that be not too late? Because we started late.
Let's make it a nice long study.
Yeah.
Well, there may be. Russell, do you have something you want to do? Well, let's make it a natural ending. How about that? We won't make it have to be 2 hours or yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. But an hour and a half will be in.
1 o'clock in this room time.
We'll see. We'll just see how it comes to a good break. Next thing then is let us read, unless there's any other thought or question before we go along. Shall we read the 9th verse? Now, who read last?
I did.
All right. Sister Edna, verses 9 and 10.
And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God.
All right. What would you say, another word that we might use today, instead of using the word thou shalt not glean, we have it in our vocabulary today, another way of saying it, and it has this significance. Well, that's it's true. That's the net effect of it. But thou shalt not strip bare. That when you strip something bare, there's nothing left. And then you can apply that to not only harvesting but anything else. So there were some people that were so greedy. That's the principle involved, definitely. That they wouldn't leave anything behind. They just strip it completely bare in order to fill the barn to that much more capacity. And they, therefore, when they come to the corner of their fields, what were they to do? Yeah, make a curve. You know, when you go with a plow or, harvesting or whatever it is, the principle is when you come to this sharp corner, instead of digging out that all clean out that corner, you just make a curve. And leave that for the poor of the land. Then you go to rent in these different corners. Now, this has to do with the reaping now, not the plowing. What happens, they plow into the corners because that's their property. But the harvesting is different. If they plowed and didn't go into the corners, there'd be nothing for the poor. There'd be nothing for them. Because they're only doing the plowing, and that's the only part that's going to really bring the fruit. Therefore, it suggests that they want to make full use of their land. Well, that's all right. Make full use. And then it'll benefit the poor, and it'll benefit the individual in that he'll get a spiritual benefaction from God. And somehow, the Lord will reward him for using the whole land, but not harvesting the whole land. Yes?
This was quite... our Heavenly Father foreseen something in His purpose for having this here, because in the time of Ruth, she went there and she was gleaning and what was left there of the harvest. And of course, the seed finally came from her, Obed, Jesse, David, and so on. I think this is one of the...
Well, that's a practical illustration, mm-hmm. And that Boaz obeyed the commandment in that he did not have this gleaned. He did leave this for the poor of the land.
He also invited him to have some others. He said, drop some of the...
Yeah.
and yeah. so she could pick it
he
up.
Was,
you
he
know.
Was more than generous,
yeah,
wasn't he?
Yeah, yeah. It's a real like a love story. It's the Bible has a lot of very interesting things that in the future. Why if these were dramatized? What a powerful. And they're not fictional. See, the truth is better than fiction. Fiction is you know, it's not real. It may be valuable. Fiction can be very valuable, but it can't compare it to reality.
How would this here apply to the spiritual?
All right, now that's. Remember, the Apostle Paul said something. Thou shalt. He was quoting the Old Testament. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. And who was the ox that treadeth the corn? And what was the muzzling?
They couldn't eat.
Right.
They wouldn't let them
eat. Yeah. Some people could be so greedy that they could have the oxen who was doing the plowing and they closed the mouth so that poor fellow can't even get a mouthful of grass or something to eat. But because they want him to work and they don't want him to stop and make a nibble here and there. That little delay, they're so... they want to get every ounce out of the capacity out of the animal and not make any... But, and now in the spiritual sense, the ox was who?
The preachers, those who administered the Lord.
Yeah, like the apostles himself, like him, even he himself. He went out into the field and he plowed the field with the gospel, a kingdom message. He says, I have plowed, sowed and another plows and another reaps or something. The Lord reaps. But... you don't make a distinction between the plowing and the sowing so much as to recognize that God is behind the whole thing and that there are various capacities and avenues of service. Now, in muzzling the ox in this case, he comes to these various places in the empire and he preaches the gospel. Now, there's things that are involved when he does that. In working as a missionary, the Apostle Paul, he had to travel. It cost money to travel. And it cost money to eat. And if he's not doing his normal employment, you have to earn wages and to buy food and so forth. And he actually did this in some places. He actually, so that they couldn't say later what they had done for him, to show in his desire to serve them, he worked part-time to earn enough to support himself. And then in his free time, he gave it wholly to their service so that there'd be no, every mouth would be stopped. But he didn't do that every time. There are other times where they supported him. Different churches supported him, and he accepted what they did. And he even is suggesting that in having a person, sometimes a person could bring, have somebody come to their home and serve them and not give them a cup of coffee. And not, this is kind of a crude, but the principle's there. They will be glad to get all they can, but they give nothing in return. They don't provide little benefactions. And even if they're a full-time minister, don't give them a little contribution to help them, tie them along in the way until they get to the next place. So he's suggesting that as the ox travels through the field, the world is going about in this, that he should not be muzzled, that there should be consideration and liberality given to them to support them in the work. So that would be one. And I wasn't thinking of that one. When I said thou, I had something else. Now I got to go back and see what was it I had.
I began to think, gee, what was the connection?
But that's good because it's about this principle here. But there's another one here. Thou shalt lay aside some monies.
Yeah. So that somebody who is in need, you'll
that's
have
right.
it to give it to.
That's right.
Yeah.
So he has it that you should purpose in your life to help others in some way, and that if you find that you haven't got to, say you're not wealthy to start with, you can't take out of your surplus because you're not that. But then say you're a working man and you're just making ends meet. Well, even though you're making ends meet, you should always devise to put a little aside in spite of that. You have no money in the bank, but in your earnings, you should purpose to lay a little aside for others, and that would be like in the field that you consider.
I'm just thinking of that illustration of the woman who made a room so when the prophet went by, he should have a place to rest. Beautiful, you know.
We had that study at home. We're studying Elijah and Elisha.
A little table and a little chair.
Yeah.
And
she goes into the furniture.
Some thoughtful.